God would be there and that he would speak to us. So turn with me to the book of Leviticus, the book of Vayikra, chapter 1, verse 1. Now we're starting out the book, and as we're starting out a whole other book of the Torah, a whole other book of the Bible, many times I'll do this, I like to give some background about the book. You know, the Leviticus, the name Leviticus, is a Greek name. It comes to us from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Septuagint goes back farther than the time of Yeshua. So as we know, our people have been in the diaspora for a long, long, long time. And really, from the time in the Babylonian captivity, which was several hundred years before Yeshua, until just a few years ago, more Jewish people have lived outside of the land of Israel than inside of the land of Israel. Well, that was certainly the case at the time of Yeshua. And so, and we, of course, we read in the book of Acts how the disciples went out, and they went out to far-reaching places. Well, there was Jews in those far-reaching places because we have been scattered in the diaspora for centuries. The Septuagint was written in Greek for Greek-speaking Jews and those people that were throughout the known world at the time. And Leviticus, the Greek name from the Septuagint, means relating to the Levites, because this book is all about the Levites and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. That's central, the tabernacle, and of course later the temple. This means of sacrificing, this means of atonement, is central to this book, Leviticus, of the priests, or relating to the Levites. Now, Vayikra is of course the Hebrew name. And the Hebrew, in the Hebrew it means, and Dave mentioned this, Vayikra means, and he called, which translates as basically, the connotation is there, is God called. God called to Moses, God spoke to Moses, and he spoke these words. So that's where we get the name Vayikra. Now, as I mentioned, the book of Leviticus centers around the sacrifices, it centers around the priesthood, and it centers around the worship of God, the worship of Adonai in the tabernacle. Whereas the book of Exodus gave the directions for building the tabernacle, the book of Leviticus gives the laws, the regulations, and all that for the worship of God in the tabernacle. So they've set it up, the children of Israel, through Moses, through God, has set up the worship, set up the tabernacle, chapters and chapters in Exodus about that. Now it's talking about what we do in our worship of Adonai with the tabernacle. Now, there's a lot of laws, however, in the book of Leviticus. In fact, if you look at the Torah and you look at the laws of the Torah, now Maimonides said that there's 613. He calculated out there's 613 different laws, positive and negative commandments in the Torah. And the book of Leviticus has 40%. One book has 40% of all the laws in it. So 40% of those 613 laws are in there. And not only than that, to show you how important the book of Leviticus is, the book of Leviticus is quoted 40 times in the New Testament, which is more than any other book in the Bible. So the New Testament has quotations from Leviticus more than any other book. That's a pretty important book. So these rules, regulations, the worship of God was given by God to Moses during a roughly 40-day period when Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai. We know that from Leviticus 27:34. There's 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus, and right at the end, we learn that these are the laws, the statutes, and the regulations that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai when the people were encamped at Mount Sinai during a roughly 40-day period in the wilderness experience. So and as we dive in, I'm actually going to have us turn to the Psalms first. Turn with me to Psalm 77, verse 13. And as I set up that psalm, I'm going to say this. The book of Leviticus, if we look at the overall themes, we like to talk about overall, overarching themes in Scripture. Leviticus, if we were to pick one word to describe the theme of Leviticus, the word is holiness. The idea or concept of holiness runs through all 27 chapters of the book. And as we study the book the next several weeks, think about that idea of holiness. But thinking about that concept of a holy God, holiness, we see in Psalm 77, verse 13, one of many scriptures where Adonai himself is called holy. He is called holy. Many verses, but this is one in particular I want to bring to our attention. Psalm 77, 13 says this, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Listen, we serve a holy God. He is special. He is the Holy One of Israel. We read about that. He is holy in the sight of all his creation. We read about that. God is holy and he is special. The word used here in the Psalms that we just read for holy in the Hebrew, the actual word is kodesh, like the Aron Kodesh. Kodesh. The primary definition of kodesh is apartness, which is an interesting way to say it. Apartness, holiness, sacredness, separateness. So this is the definition of our holy God. He is unique. He is special. He is apart from anything else in the universe. He is not a created being. Everything else that we see, that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can do, is all ultimately man-made or created by God. But God himself is set apart as an otherness, as a holy being. Now, we think of holiness as separation from sin. It is a separation from sin. It's a separation from evil. It's a separation from the profane. It's a separation from the secular. But here's the thing. This is what I found this week that really spoke to me as I was studying the word holiness, the theme of our book, Leviticus. There's another aspect to holiness here. And I actually found it in a textbook. You know, a lot of times we can learn a lot from different textbooks on religion and different things. This is from a systematic theology textbook. Holiness can be defined as devotion to the good of God's own honor and glory. That's a really cool definition. I'll say that again. Holiness is defined as a devotion to the good of God's own honor and glory. So God is holy, God is to be glorified, he is to be honored. And if God is holy, therefore he is worthy of devotion, honor, and glory. Okay? Amen to that, right? Now, with that definition, which is a really great definition, we see that someone or something has to do the honoring. Someone or something has to give God the glory. Now, we know that the creation, his creation, the heavens and the earth, give him glory. And we know the angels seek to give him glory. That's what they're created for. But there's something else. There's someone or something else where God says he is worthy of that devotion, someone else giving him the devotion. And that is you and I. That is us. Leviticus 11:45. Now here's where the whole idea comes in, the holiness idea. God is separate. God is unique. He is apart. But also he is one who is devoted, who we need to devote ourselves to worshiping and honoring him. And this is what ties us to that concept of holiness. Leviticus 11:45. "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So not only is God holy, not only is God unique, separate, set apart, but Scripture tells us that we are to be holy and we can be holy just as God is holy. That's really cool. This holy God, this God that is set apart, wants us to be holy as he is holy. And if you think about that, you think the creator of all of the cosmos, the creator of all of the galaxies and the universe and the earth and the moon and the stars in the sky, the one who gives life and breath to everything, the awesome, holy, amazing God of all creation, wants to have a holy relationship with me and with you. That's pretty mind-blowing, right? Now, when you study the art or the study of systematic theology, which I mentioned before, systematic theology is nothing more than the study of theology, right? You learn about the concepts of theology. You learn about the concepts of God. And it's a really cool textbook, actually. One of the concepts in the systematic theology textbook are what are called the attributes of God. So a holy God has attributes, unique characteristics of himself. Some of God's attributes are what we call, and what, you know, theologically you call, incommunicable. I pronounced that great. I pronounced that correctly. That's good. Incommunicable attributes. What does that mean? These are attributes that God only has. God alone has these attributes, and he doesn't share them with anyone else. Things like incommunicable attributes of God are independence, unchangeableness, omnipresence. So when we think about these, and there's more, when we think about these incommunicable characteristics or attributes of God, we cannot share those characteristics. We are not unchangeable. We are not independent. We are dependent upon God. And you may think, you know, you're watching, you may think that you're invincible. Well, I tell you what's going on in the world has a lot of people realizing that they're not invincible. Has a lot of people realizing that they're not independent, that they need something or someone. And the idea is we need the God who is independent, the God who is unchangeable, the God who is there, who has these incommunicable attributes that we cannot share with him. I'm thankful that God has incommunicable attributes that we cannot share with him. However, once we talk about those, we also have to say, well, he has those attributes, but he also has attributes called communicable attributes, right? And these communicable attributes are ones that he shares with us, or that we can have as well, said another way. And one of those communicable attributes is holiness. So you don't have to say, oh, I'll never be holy, or I can never be connected with God, or I've done too many bad things in my life, or all the things, all the excuses we always say about that. But it's written right in the theology textbook. I'm telling you right now that there's a communicable attribute, and it is holiness. So we can be holy as God is holy, Leviticus 11:45. What do we make about all this? We see that in the book of Leviticus, this emphasis on holiness, a holy God, a holy people, God wanted the children of Israel, which then became the nation of Israel, to be holy as he was holy. And when we read, I mean, I didn't even look at how many times the word holy is used in the Torah, much less the Bible, but it's a lot, okay? If you want my scientific calculated term or number of times, it's a lot. A lot of times God is listed as holy, or the word holy is used. So it's an important concept. And you know what? We talk sometimes about how God is so holy, and we spend time on that, but we need to think about how we can be holy as God is holy, as it says in Leviticus, as it tells us in our Torah portion and throughout the book of Leviticus and throughout the Bible. And what does that mean when you really think about that? If we can be holy as God is holy, God can bring us into that relationship with him. God can bring us into that place with him where we can be holy with God. So, God desires for us to be holy. Another way to say that is God desires a relationship with you. God desires a relationship. If he's gone to the trouble of making holiness a communicable attribute that we can have, he obviously wants a relationship with us. Why would he set it up if he didn't want a relationship with us? So as, and what we always say is, how can we take that, which was written so many years ago, thousands of years ago, and how can we bring that into the present day? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. God is holy. We can be holy with God. We can have that communicable attribute with God. And as followers of Yeshua and as believers, Jew and Gentile alike, we can have that holy, communicable relationship with God, and we are to be holy. We are commanded to be holy, told to be holy in Scripture. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I wonder where Peter got that from. Leviticus 11:45, which we read before. Obviously, it was the Lord giving that revelation to Peter and him just writing down what the Lord said. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God wanted us to be holy as he is holy and have a relationship with him back then, the children of Israel. God wants a relationship with you and I today. He wants us to be holy as he is holy in a relationship with him today. As we study the sacrifices, as we study the concept of holiness, as we study all these things, let's be reminded of those things. That God wants to tell us all this not so he can seem really important, or that so we can get puffed up with a bunch of knowledge, but that we can know that this information, when we apply it to our lives, we can be holy as he is holy, and we can have a relationship with the God of all of creation. That's awesome. So let's just think about that, meditate on that as we go through. I've got a lot of scriptures today. There's just so much. I couldn't pare it down. Now, listen, I'm not going to talk for 3 hours, even though it would be fun, but I'm going to have a slightly longer message. But there's a lot of scriptures that I want to get to, and I want to touch on all five of these offerings, because I want to show, and I want us to just really meditate and let the Lord speak to you as we go through this, about how all this can apply to us and how we can be holy as God is holy, and how God meant for that back then, and he means for it today. Leviticus 1:1, turn with me. Let's go back to our Torah portion. We're going to be talking about the first of the five. This Torah portion is laid out pretty interestingly because every chapter, just about, has another offering. So it's laid out very clearly. But before we get to that first offering, this is what God says. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd of the flock. Vayikra. And he called," God called Moses and spoke these things to him. We know that God spoke to Moses because the people were afraid. They were afraid at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they said, "Please go talk to God for us and then relay it all to us later," because they just saw the awesome power of God. So God downloads, if I could talk in today's terms, God downloads to Moses. Moses gives it to the people, and here we are. But this is the way that God is speaking. Now we'll continue on Leviticus 1, 3 and 4. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This is hugely important. This is central to our understanding of God, why he is going to all this trouble, and what he is trying to do. He wants us to stop thinking in a sinful manner, back then and even today. He wants us to forget our sins, be forgiven of our sins, and have atonement. It's not a New Testament or Christian concept. It's a Jewish concept, it's a Torah concept, and it's right here for us. Each of these offerings is unique and displays that in some way. There are two specific things I want to point out about the burnt offering. In Hebrew, the word for this offering is olah, olah, which means going up or ascending. This is an ascending or going up offering. The idea being the offering would go up before the Lord, you know, and he would see and smell the burnt offering. That was the whole point of it. There's two things about the burnt offering that are really important. Burnt offering was, number one, supposed to be unblemished, without defect, had to be perfect. It had to be, therefore, something of value. You have a bunch of, and you know, back then, your currency, your livelihood, everything was about your flocks, your animals. You had a lot of animals. Some of the animals, most of the animals, probably had some blemishes, probably had some imperfections. Sometimes I look in the mirror and I say, "Look at my blemishes and imperfections," you know? We all have blemishes and imperfections. It's always weird to think we're not like totally like symmetrical. You know, like some of your face could be a little different than you. You know, look, we have these things. But God wanted to pick an animal without blemish. So that is a unique thing for this offering. So number one, unblemished. Number two, we see that the offering, the burnt offering, the olah, had to be completely consumed. Completely consumed. So unblemished, completely consumed. The offerer had to lay their hands on the head of the animal and kill it themselves. In this way, they had to identify with the animal, which was a central thing for these sacrifices. You had to bring the best. You had to identify with the animal, put your hand on it, on the head of the animal. And you were bringing your best to the Lord. You were giving up, you were sacrificing something, giving up something of value. And that animal's death would be personal atonement for you. It would be in your place. Sin brings on death. We read this throughout Scripture. And we know that when we sin, the punishment, the penalty of sin is death. It's been the case since the dawn of creation. The penalty for sin is death. Instead of us having to die, we could bring an unblemished animal to be completely consumed, those two things, and have atonement. So thinking about that, how does that translate for us as followers of Yeshua? Well, we think about Yeshua as the olah, Yeshua as the burnt offering. And we see the two things for Yeshua. Number one, the burnt offering was supposed to be unblemished, without defect. Yeshua was unblemished, without defect. He was without sin. Now, he was tempted in every way, but he was without sin. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we can see that. So Yeshua, the olah, was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Yeshua, the Son, the Messiah, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Yeshua, we might become the righteousness of God. Pretty cool. Yeshua is the olah. Yeshua is the unblemished animal sacrificed for us. And number two, the offering, the olah, had to be completely consumed. Yeshua had to die for our sins. He couldn't just be wounded for our sins. He had to die. His life had to be cut short, stopped for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Love this verse. For God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. Messiah wasn't wounded for us. He gave his life. Just as that olah animal had to be completely consumed, done, no more. You couldn't use it as part of your herds or your flocks. Yeshua had to completely die. He had to die. His life was taken away from him for our sins, just like the olah sacrifice. We see Yeshua as a direct parallel to all these sacrifices, the burnt offering, and we're going to see it in other ways. But sacrifices, if I could say this another way, the sacrifices that we see in Leviticus foreshadow for us the coming work of Yeshua the Messiah. God has been preparing our people all along for the fulfillment of these sacrifices. They were a shadow of things to come. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about this. And that ultimate sacrifice came 2,000 years ago, Yeshua the Messiah. We find in Yeshua the ultimate fulfillment when he died, when he was completely consumed on that tree for our sins. Amen. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. Let's continue on. We got a lot more to go here. The grain offering. Leviticus 2, 1 and 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, this offering's a little bit different, right? Because this is not an animal. This is a grain offering, flour, oil. It's also referred to in Scripture as a meal offering. Now, if some, and I know some of you are probably reading from the King James Version of the Bible. if you're reading from the King James Version, what it says here is it is a meat offering. Now, that doesn't mean it was meat. It was still a grain offering. What happened was when the King James was written back several hundred years ago, when it would be written meat offering, in your mind you would know the connotation, the popular connotation would mean meal offering. It wouldn't mean like physical meat like we think of meat today. So this is not a meat offering. This is a meal offering. This is a grain offering. And in verse 1, the word anyone. So we read in verse 1, when anyone brings a grain offering. Okay, the word anyone in the Hebrew is nephesh. Nephesh. That's the Hebrew word for life, or one of the words in Hebrew for life. One commentary that I read says this about that whole idea, that whole idea of life. The believer gave back to God a token of his life to show that he recognized that God was the source of his life. What is more basic of a function and necessity of life than food? So that's the whole concept behind this grain offering. We may think, oh, this is a little bit unimportant because it's not an animal or it doesn't have the same significance. But really, when you think about the meal offering or the grain offering, what is the most basic form of sustenance for us as human beings? It is food. Without food, we would die. Without food, we would cease to function. We need food for sustenance. And as believers in Yeshua, we can apply this to our lives and say, we should have a thankful heart as we come before the Lord. Just like they came with their grain offering, we should give God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We should give God a sacrifice of praise for giving us life and sustaining us. This is the idea here. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is a message for all of us as followers of Yeshua. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Have you ever met a believer that is like down in the dumps all the time? You know, the typical Debbie Downer, as it's said. You know, hey, how's it going? How's everything going? Well, my life is, you know, it's okay, but it could be better. And, you know, we sometimes can get really worked up with the glass being half empty. But what we have to remember is, listen, the glass is half full. But you know what? The glass is overflowing. Because we should be giving thanks in all things, in want or in plenty, for the great God who has sustained us and given us life. We have life. We have food. We have sustenance in our lives. And we should be giving thanks to him. So this is a thanksgiving offering that we can have even today for the Lord. Let's continue. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Next, we have what's called the peace offering. Leviticus 3:1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Verse 2, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron, his sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. So this offering is called the peace or the fellowship offering. It's different than the burnt offering, of course, different than the grain offering. And this was to be an offering symbolizing peace, symbolizing shalom between God and man. That's really cool. It's an offering, the peace, or it's also called the fellowship offering. So it symbolizes the peace or the fellowship that we can have. Remember, holy together, idea of connection with God. Through this peace or this fellowship offering, the peace between God and man, and also the peace that man can have with himself, inner peace, because of this connection. So this offering is to represent that. Now, context historically for this offering is this particular sacrifice, the peace or the fellowship offering, was given, and in the thousands it was given. It wasn't just one that you gave, it was given by the hundreds and thousands, during what's called the Shalosh Regalim. Now, the Shalosh Regalim were the three pilgrimage feasts that we read about in Scripture. Three times a year, Jewish males had to go up from the diaspora where they lived, they had to go to Jerusalem for these pilgrimage feasts, these Shalosh Regalim. And those three pilgrimage feasts were Pesach, Passover, Shavuot, or Sukkot. So we're coming up on one of the Shalosh Regalim very soon, in a few weeks, in a couple of weeks, Passover, Pesach. Now, if you look, and I don't have time to go there, but if you were to go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 63 to 65, that passage talks about Solomon, King Solomon, when he dedicated the first temple. So we were talking about the tabernacle here in Leviticus, when the first temple, the first permanent structure for worship of Adonai, was created and built in Jerusalem. When Solomon came to dedicate the temple, he gave these peace or fellowship offerings, and this is what 1 Kings 8 tells us. He offered up 20,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. I cannot imagine. And it took 14 days to offer up all those animals as peace offerings to the Lord, as fellowship offerings to God. So how can we apply this to us today? Well, of course, we can celebrate the peace. We can celebrate the shalom that we have in Messiah Yeshua. We have peace in us. We have a peace between us and God. There's a reconciliation, but also there's an inner peace, right? There's an inner shalom that we can have. And with everything going on in the world now, with all this COVID-19, it's always good to remind ourselves of this. It's so easy to forget this as we're kind of cooped up in our house or we're just life has been disrupted. Remember, the peace that passes all understanding. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible because we can have that peace that the peace or the fellowship offering symbolizes. Philippians 4, verse 7. And the peace, the shalom of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua. Somebody tells you, well, you can have peace, just do these things. Follow these 2 steps. Follow these 10 steps. There is no formula other than to give your heart over to God. And then you will have the peace that surpasses all human understanding. I can't explain it. You probably can't explain it if you've experienced it. But it's there, it's palpable, and God wants us to have it, and we can have it. And that's what this offering symbolizes in Yeshua, is that shalom, that peace, that fellowship that we can have with God. Amen. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. Next we come to what's called the sin offering. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, verse 3, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Okay, so sin offering is a little bit different. Just as with the burnt offering, just as with the peace or the fellowship offering, what we see, we read on a little further, this offering has the offerer, the person bringing the animal, lay his hand on the head of the animal. And this offering is for unintentional sins, sins that you didn't realize you did or didn't mean to do, and you committed these sins. Now, this offering, this is such an important offering, because the sin offering beautifully illustrates for us the principles of atonement themselves. Now, there are 3 main principles of atonement. Number 1, the first principle of atonement is substitution. The idea that you must present the animal in place of you. You have to die for your sins. The animal can die in place of you. So the first principle of atonement for your sins is substitution. Number 2, the second principle of atonement is identification. you must lay your hands on the head of the animal. You must identify with that animal. That animal is dying for your sins. Thank goodness, because you don't have to die. Identification. And number three, third principle of atonement, death. You must slaughter the animal. The animal has to die. So those are the three principles of atonement for sins. Throughout history, God doesn't change. His principles don't change. Substitution, identification, and death. So now I'm going to have you turn to three different scriptures that illustrate this for us as followers of Yeshua. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. First principle of atonement is substitution. Galatians 1, 4 says this, who, meaning Yeshua, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Yeshua gave himself for our sins. The first step, really, even before all this, you have to understand that you sinned. You know, when people have 12-step programs, what's the first thing is you recognize that you did something wrong, that you have a problem. We have to recognize, even before we get to these principles of atonement, we have a sin problem. And we need a substitution for our sins. Point number one, or principle number one, Yeshua, Galatians 1:4, gave himself as a substitution for our sins. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. Second principle of atonement, identification. You have to identify with the animal that is going to be the sacrifice. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, this is talking about Yeshua, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen, that animal that had to be without blemish was something of value to you as the offerer. It was part of your flock. It was a prized possession. If we think about Pesach, which we're coming up on, what happened? You brought this cute little lamb into the house, right? You identify with the lamb. The kids love on the lamb. What a cute little, it's like a little puppy. You know what I mean? And this lamb would roam around and do its thing in the house for a few days, and then you had to kill the lamb, right? This is the whole Passover lamb story. You had to identify with that. Yeshua was our Passover lamb, is our Passover lamb. Yeshua is the sin offering. We had to, as the offerer, identify. Yeshua identifies with us. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted. We can't say, well, God, you just don't understand what I'm going through. Because God did understand what you're going through. Because Yeshua was tempted in every single way that we were tempted. And he was found without spot or blemish. And number three, turn with me to Romans 5:8 again. We're going to go back to that scripture today to illustrate the third principle of atonement, which is death. Substitution, identification, and death. We see it with Yeshua. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Messiah died for us. Messiah wasn't wounded for us. Messiah didn't have a bad headache for us. Messiah died for us. He gave up his life, thus fulfilling the third principle of atonement. Yeshua doesn't do anything without the Father. Book of John tells us that. Yeshua doesn't do anything contrary to the word of God, because all scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction. And that means Leviticus too. That means Leviticus and Genesis and Job and Psalms and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Revelation. They're all God-breathed. And what we read in Leviticus, the principle applies to us today. That method of atonement is still in place today. And we have to have death for there to be atonement. Yeshua died in place of us. Thank goodness. He is the fulfillment of the principles of atonement. He is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. And now we're going to get to the last of the types of offerings. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We're getting to the last one, which is called the guilt offering. The guilt offering. Leviticus 5, 14, and 15. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering." The offering known as the guilt offering was for someone who was not sure that they sin and not sure that they violated God's word, much like the sin offering. But another way to describe the guilt offering is you could call it a reparation offering or a restitution offering. But the word reparation is very interesting. Reparation is a term used when you try to make right something that has been wronged. So this is the idea behind the guilt offering. It is a reparation offering. Now, when we think in our minds and in our consciousness and our culture about reparations, you might think, you know, in our political arena, we talk a lot about today. There's a lot of talk today about reparations for Native Americans that lost their lands here hundreds of years ago. You know, the Indians, the Native Americans. There's talk even of African Americans getting reparations for the evils of slavery in years past. The whole idea with reparation is you're trying to make right something that has been wronged. You have a heart to know that this was wrong, and you want to make it right before the Lord. This is a reparation offering. And Yeshua is the ultimate guilt offering for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 19. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. This is Yeshua illustrating the ultimate guilt offering. "Therefore, if anyone is a Messiah, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Messiah reconciled to us, to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Messiah, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the whole idea of reparations or reconciliation is Yeshua steps in as the reparations. He steps in as the reconciliator between us and God so that we can be holy as God is holy. We can't do it any other way. There's no other way in Scripture but through Yeshua that we learn when we get to the Brit Hadashah, when we get to the new covenant. God has given Yeshua the business of reconciliation between us and God, but the verses even go even further. Now that we have that peace that passes all understanding, now that we have the reparations for the wrongs that we've committed, we are to be a reconciling entity. We are to go and have the ministry of reconciliation. You and I are to go out there and show the love of God to people. We are to show the fact that we were far off from God, but God gave us this perfect offering, that sin offering, that guilt offering, that olah, that everything, Yeshua, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that then we can go and share that reconciliation with others. That's our ministry. That's what the Bible says our ministry is, and that is super powerful. So as we go through these offerings, we see this theme of holiness, that God is holy. God is holy, and he can't dwell with sin. But yet he desires to dwell with us. It's such a weird thing. He goes through all the trouble of these sacrifices in the tabernacle, later the temple, to make a reconciliation path for us, to make atonement so that we can be holy as he is holy. Because God doesn't want to be holy alone. God wants to bring us in. Not because he's all lonely and all this stuff, but because he loves us. He created us for worship. He also created us for fellowship with him. He created us to be holy as he is holy. We took a little stumble there in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago, and he's bringing us back. He's bringing us back in a ministry of reconciliation through Yeshua the Messiah. But God desires for you and for me to be holy and to dwell with him, to do that, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is our last scripture today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I want to read that, but as I set up this verse, in order for us to be holy, in order for us to understand the concept of holiness, to partake in the communicable nature of holiness with God, to have a relationship and a connection with God, we need to do something. We need to give up our claim to our lives. We need to give up our sin. God can't be in the presence of sin. We have to leave that behind actively, daily, and we need to be holy and give holy sacrifices ourselves to God. Now listen to this scripture verse, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Listen, when we renounce our sins, when we accept the atoning sacrifice through the three principles of atonement of Yeshua, God says we're holy, but also our sacrifice is not only holy in Romans 12:1, it is acceptable to God. He doesn't just say, you got too many blemishes. You've gone through too much. You've seen too much. You've done too much. You can have a holy and acceptable sacrifice of your life to God. This is entirely possible. For those of you watching that don't know God in a personal way, that don't know the peace that passes all understanding, whatever you've done, whatever situation you're in, you can accept that gift of God that Yeshua has already done for us through the three principles of atonement. You can have a holy relationship with the God of all creation who desires a relationship with you. That's super cool, and that's what God shows us in his word start to finish. And those of us that know Yeshua, we can press into this today. We can arise from our slumber, especially in the times that we're living in, and we can be awakened to our calling as ambassadors for God and Yeshua, and as reconcilers to help this world see that God is the reconciler, that Yeshua is the ultimate atonement. So I just encourage you and I urge you today, if you've never accepted Yeshua in your life, you can just simply renounce your sins. Lord, forgive me of my sins, and I believe in faith in Yeshua that he died for my sins as those perfect sacrifices, the five ones. And for those of us that know him, we can say, you know what, God, I'm going to recommit myself to you. I'm going to go out there to this week with how many other people I might see even from a six foot or more distance away and say, Lord, I'm going to live out my life as a ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to live out my life. I'm going to be an example to people. I'm going to shine the light of Yeshua. Listen, Yeshua is the light of the world, scripturally. Also says we are the light of the world. So this isn't some distant, far-off concept. God is this absent landlord. He is holy, but we can be holy. We can be connected with God. We can have that relationship. It is in our reach if we just go through the process that God has outlined way back in Vayikra. Let's pray. Lord God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of all creation, Lord, these are challenging times. These are, frankly, scary times that we're living in. They can be concerning, Lord, to many people. But Lord, there's a peace that passes all understanding. In the midst of the storm out there, we can have that calm, and that calm is Yeshua. So Lord, I thank you that you came, Yeshua, that you have died, that we deserve to die, but because of your substitution, because of your identification, and because of your death, Yeshua, we can have new life. And Lord, because of those things, we can be holy with you as you are holy. Lord, I know that in my life I've done things, in everyone's life we've done things to separate us from you, to make us unholy. But Lord, I pray today that you would bring us back to you, that we would do teshuva, Lord God, that we would return. I pray for each and every person out there that watches us now, that's watching us now or will watch us later, that you would speak to their heart directly, Lord God. Show them that you love them, that you care for them, and that you want them to be holy with you, in a relationship with you. Lord God, that is the best thing. That is the greatest thing. And I thank you, Lord God, that you've done these things, that you've outlined these even back in the Torah for us, that we can learn these good and acceptable sacrifices. Lord, help us to have that ministry of reconciliation with our family at home, with our friends as we're talking on the phone or corresponding over Skype or whatever, and even if we're, when we're out there today in the world. We thank you, God. We praise you. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Well, at this time, I'm going to sign off. It's almost 12 o'clock. It's the end of our Shabbat service. I want to thank